If you would please turn with me in your Bibles. If you want, you can turn to the end of Galatians. And then just turn over to the beginning of Ephesians. They're generally on the same page. Today we begin the book of Ephesians. Our text this morning will be just verse 1. We're going to kind of use that as a springing off point to survey the book. But for the sake of context this morning, I want to read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Ephesians 1, 1 through 5. Let's hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for your grace, for your mercy, for your love. Lord, we thank you for gathering us here to meditate upon your word, to hear your gospel faithfully proclaimed. Lord, we ask that you would bless not only this sermon, but the series that we are to go through. Lord, that you would use it to draw our hearts heavenward. Lord, that you would deepen and enrichen and enliven our relationship with you through meditation and study. Lord, through your speaking to us in these words, though penned 2,000 years ago, Lord, these are living words for us. Lord, help us to be mindful of that, to not be forgetful of that. But Lord, most of all, as we come to this hour, this preaching of your word, we ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit, that you would quicken and enliven the preaching of your word. You would make yourself known in it. You would glorify your name in it. That you would hide your servant behind the cross so that all praise and honor and glory would be given to you. And that your word would not return unto you void, but accomplish the purpose you have set for it. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Admittedly, it's a bit of a daunting thing to begin a new series, and especially to begin a series on Ephesians. It's a dense book, but it's fairly brief. It contains a great deal of information in it, and it has been extolled by commentators and theologians throughout history. Just a few of the descriptions that have been given of this book are the crown and climax of Pauline theology, the distilled essence of the Christian religion, the heart in the midst of the body of Scripture, the quintessence or the crown of Paulinism, the divinest composition of man, and D. Martin Lloyd-Jones refers to it as a panoramic view of this wondrous and glorious work of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's this last description that I want to draw your attention to, because I think it's one of the best ones for us to really kind of get a glimpse into Ephesians. Ephesians isn't exhaustive. It doesn't cover every detail of every doctrine, but it really introduces all of these major themes from redemptive history, the way in which God has planned redemption, the way in which God has accomplished redemption, and the way in which God applies redemption to the individual believer's life. And that concept of panorama is helpful for us. As Arizonans, one of the great prides of our state is Grand Canyon. We're known as the Grand Canyon State. And I've been to the Grand Canyon several times, normally taking people who are visiting Arizona, taking them so that they can finally see it. And every time that I've stood in front of the Grand Canyon, I've always thought, it looks fake. It doesn't look real because there's so much to it. You can't grasp all of it at once. Like, you keep turning, and there's still more, and there's still more, and there's still more. And so I almost feel like I get more out of the Grand Canyon by looking at a panoramic photograph than I do it looking at the actual Grand Canyon, because I can't take it all in. There's too much in front of me. And oftentimes we feel that way with the Scriptures. There's too much. I can't take it all in. There's all of these different things, and the more I listen to the pastor preach on these different concepts, the more I see that there's depths upon depths upon depths. I've often quoted that there was an old saying from the church fathers that the Scriptures have shallows where the lamb may wade, but it has depths where the elephant may swim. And when we look at the Scriptures, the Grand Canyon of the Scriptures, it's helpful for us to occasionally take a panorama and have where we can, in one glance, perceive the overall view. You cannot see all the details. You cannot see the depth, the full depth and riches of the Scriptures. But it gives you some concept of the width and breadth of what we are examining, especially in terms of the work of God through Christ to save sinners, of the gospel. And so I want to deal with the text this morning of Ephesians 1:1 as kind of a leaping off point and give you a bit of an overview of Ephesians. So we're going to kind of take a panorama of the panorama and try to give you a little bit of an idea. And we're going to spend a lot of time just reading sections out of Ephesians to kind of tie it all in together. But first, I want to give you an examination of Ephesus and the letter that is written to the Ephesians. Then second, we'll deal with Paul. Third, Father and Son. Fourth, faithful saints, and finally, the application. So that outline is included for you in your bulletin, as is the verse list that we'll be progressing through, which is mostly references in Ephesians itself. Now, Paul wrote this letter to Ephesus, but evidence suggests that it wasn't written just for Ephesus, that Paul actually wrote this letter and gave it to Tychicus, as we see at the very end of the book in chapter 6, verses 21 and 22, Paul says, "But that you may also know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts." So either Paul wrote several copies of the letter, or he wrote one copy of the letter and then it was copied once it reached Ephesus. Tychicus would have taken this letter to the Ephesians. It would have been read on a Sunday morning in lieu of the sermon. It would have been the sermon of the day to hear the fullness of this doctrine. And then copies would be taken from Ephesus out to the other surrounding cities. And Paul wrote this letter from prison, or more specifically, house arrest. And he was in Rome. He was in captivity around AD 62. So this is really part of why we have gone straight to Ephesians from Galatians. It's not just so that you don't get lost in your Bibles going from one book to the other, but because when we have gone through Galatians, we've dealt with a very heavy, what we call apologetic book. It's driven by a particular argument. It's dealing with a particular issue in a particular church. And it's a letter that was written by Paul at the earliest part of his ministry. Galatians, as far as we can tell, was Paul's first letter in the Scriptures. Now we come to a letter from the end of Paul's ministry that is not about refuting a particular doctrinal error, but is meant to give an overview of the Christian faith. So the two very much balance one another. It gives a comprehensive view of Christianity and the gospel. Now, Ephesus itself had a unique place in Paul's heart because he'd spent close to 3 years there between the second and third missionary journeys. It was a large city of about 250,000 people. That was large for the era. And it was highly esteemed within the Roman Empire. It was treated with great regard because of its port on the Mediterranean, its temple of Artemis that we actually see referenced in the book of Acts, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. and it had a great deal of scholarship. It was renowned for its production of philosophers. But what's beautiful about understanding all of that is when we see in Acts 19 the way in which these Ephesians, as they saw the gospel, as they laid hold of Christ, they counted all of those things as naught. In fact, there was an attempt to start a riot in the city of Ephesus because the sale for all of their idols for Artemis had gone down. The work of all of these idol makers was being threatened because God was doing an amazing work in this city. And the people took all of their books. The city, renowned for its scholarship and its libraries, took all of their books and that were on sorcery and paganism and burned them. We're told in Acts 19:19 that they were valued at 50,000 pieces of silver. Because they valued the things of God far above the things that the world had to offer. And Thomas Goodwin in his commentary says that it is fitting then that this crown jewel of the scriptures, this beautiful and magnificent book, would be written and bear the name of the Ephesians because they counted the wisdom of God above the wisdom of men. Paul left Ananias and Sapphira there in Galatia. He even left Timothy to pastor, in Ephesus. I'm going to keep saying Galatians for probably the first three sermons here. He left Ananias and Sapphira in Ephesus. He even left Timothy to pastor in Ephesus and labor for these saints. And according to tradition, even the Apostle John served there before his exile. Ephesus was one of the seven churches that was addressed in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, if you want to turn there with me, we'll read this quickly. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, Christ here speaks in the presence of John and says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." What a warning it is to us all that this church, renowned for its wisdom in God, for its discernment, for its perseverance, could lose its first love. So returning to the book of Ephesians, and chapter 1, it says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus." Last night I was explaining to my children what a playbill was, and seeing the cast list brings back some mixed emotions and memories from days past for me. But to go through and see the cast list, and in a sense, that's what Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 is for us. It's the cast list. Who's involved in the book of Ephesians? We have Paul, we have the Father and the Son, and we have these faithful saints. So the first character that's introduced to us is Paul. As was customary for him to introduce the tone of his letter, for them to know who it is that speaks to them. This is a man who had served them faithfully as a pastor and been a part of their lives. And indeed, he describes himself not only as a pastor, but he describes himself as an apostle. Literally, one who has been sent, a messenger of sorts, who has been sent on behalf of another. Just as Paul has sent Tychicus, he declares himself to be a messenger. And Paul has been uniquely called to this office, this apostolic office, by Christ himself. Paul was uniquely inspired to serve Christ's church. He was sent out in order to serve the church, along with the other apostles, in setting the foundation of that church through the writing of the scriptures. Back in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1, if you care to flip over just a couple of pages to that reference, we see Paul introduce himself here as Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Indeed, there are always distractions as we seek to serve the kingdom. But we need to be remembering who it is who has called us here and to fixate upon these truths. God sent Paul to the church. He had raised up Paul in a unique and extraordinary way. Paul had served as a Pharisee of Pharisees. He had the greatest of training and education. He had all of the tools, and then God transformed his heart and drew him out of a life of esteem and praise of men to be an apostle to the Gentiles, an apostle who would be persecuted but would remain faithful to the message that he had been called, because Paul would serve to write a third of our New Testament. He would be called to serve alongside of those men who had sat at the feet of Christ and write the scriptures that would guide Christ's church and explore the nature of the fullness of the gospel. Paul was uniquely equipped to do this by God. And indeed, Paul himself would write of the nature of scripture, the nature of revelation through prophets and apostles. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, which is all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or all of scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All of scripture is inspired by God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. It says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning rises into your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So this is what is happening in the book of Ephesians. And Paul is introducing us to that concept right at the outset when he says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God." Just as this is why Paul is speaking of his being an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the will of God, so that we understand who this letter is really from. They received it at the hands of Tychicus, and it bore the handwriting and the name of Paul. But who is it that has truly sought them out to receive this letter? Who is it that has indeed breathed this letter out for their sake? By stating his apostolic office being of Christ and according to God's will, Paul is showing us that the real origin of the letter is God. Paul is a messenger. The one who speaks to them is truly and ultimately God. And this is crucial for us to understand several of the themes that we're going to be examining here. Because one of the major themes that we'll see is the will of God in the gospel as a mystery that Paul has been called to reveal. In chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, he says, "Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him." Paul was called to go and proclaim Christ, the revelation of the mystery of all ages. In chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, it says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." The declaration of the mystery and wisdom of God in Christ. But just as the Heavenly Father had elected Paul before time began to be an apostle, and had provided in Paul's life to be raised up to that end, so has God elected every saint, past, present, and future, unto salvation. This is redemption planned. We can see the way in which there is a perfect orchestration of human history. I've often said that you cannot have prophecy and fulfillment unless you have a sovereign God who has decreed history. It doesn't happen. You cannot have all of these prophecies about Christ through the Old Testament come to their perfect fulfillment of Christ in the New Testament unless God is immutably, unchangeably, infallibly sovereign. As we see in Job, none can thwart your will. God has to be sovereign for there to be this concept of prophecy and fulfillment. And the beauty of Ephesians is it draws to the forefront what we call the doctrine of predestination, or the doctrine of election, the way in which God set his love upon people, upon sinners, to be saved by grace through faith. When I say prophecy, when we think about God's foreordination, God's predestination, we tend to think of major and magnificent events. The way in which, yes, God determines who would be the Roman emperor at the time of Christ's day. The way in which God would raise up magnificent figures like Elijah and John the Baptist. The way in which he would raise up the reformers in their due time to draw the church back to the basic principles and truths of Scripture. But that same God and that same decree that determined those magnificent things determines sinners like you and I to be saved. With no less care, with no less perfection, with no less will, with no less love. God determined who would be saved. He planned the redemption of every single saint in history. Just recently, in the Sunday school class that I'm teaching, we were talking about the ephod that the priests would wear. We made very makeshift ephods in our class. It was not well planned, but we made our little ephods for the kids, for the boys to wear, and talked about the stones that bore the names of the tribes of Israel that were carried upon the chest, showing the way in which Christ would carry the name of every saint unto the cross. The predestination, the election, the planning of redemption for sinners to be loved by Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And then down into verse 11, in him, in Christ also, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will. As Arthur W. Pink once said, what assurance would be ours if when we approach the throne of grace, we realize that the Father's heart has been set upon us from the beginning of all things. And this goes hand in hand with another major theme here of the manifestation of God's grace in Christ, of redemption accomplished. God planned that redemption. God accomplished that redemption. And as we will see, God applies that redemption through history. And in Christ, we see grace embodied and personified. It is by Christ that grace is purchased for us, that the Holy Spirit might apply it. Blessed be, this is verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved, in Christ. Going down to verses 16 through 20. Do not cease to give thanks for you. I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory and the inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ. When he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's the power that raises sinners from the dead. The same power that raised Christ from the dead. Moving on to chapter 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. In chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, to me who am less than the least of the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent now that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the church by the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Grace. It is grace. How magnificent that grace. Chapter 5, verses 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water of the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now we come to the third set of characters, the faithful saints, where that redemption indeed finds its accomplishment. The ones to whom that redemption plans and accomplished is now applied. And Paul gives three markers of his audience. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. So in addition to there being Ephesians, Paul gives three markers. He says they are saints, they are faithful, and they are in Christ Jesus. This shows their sanctification. This shows their justification. And this shows how sinners are sanctified and justified. And we're going to explain what we mean by sanctification and justification. First, we look at saints. Whenever we come to this term, we need to pause and we need to focus on the way in which it is used in Scripture. Because we hear that word saints, and it's a very pregnant word. It carries a lot of connotation with it. When we say saints, we're not talking about super Christians. We're not talking about people who have fulfilled a minimum number of miracles, or who have been dead for a certain period of time, or whom we pray to in order to get an inner audience with Jesus. That's not what we are talking about. When we talk about saints, we're talking about Christians. Because the word saints, the word saint comes from the same word as holy. It means to be set apart for a unique use, for a unique purpose. It is not common, it is holy, it is set apart. And in a world that is hurtling toward condemnation, saints are those who are set apart by God's grace to display His grace and mercy. Not because of anything in them, not because of any intrinsic value, but because of the value that God has placed upon them. These are those who are transformed inwardly by the grace of God in a way that manifests that grace outwardly. This is not a good morning for distractions. Lord, give us grace. We need it. When we talk about saints, we're talking about people that God has sanctified. That's what it means. It's not about these people's accomplishments and their merit that they have earned. That's not at all what we're talking about. When we talk about saints, we're talking about people that God has taken and set apart from the world to glorify His name in a unique and extraordinary way as His church. Saints are Christians. Christians are saints. Christians are sinners, but Christians are saints. They're set apart by God for this purpose, and they've been transformed inwardly by His grace in a way that manifests itself outwardly. And they will continue to be transformed and conformed to the image of Christ throughout their life by repentance and faith until glory. So that's the first moniker that we have. Saints. Those whom God has set apart. Those whom God is sanctifying and has sanctified. And the faithful. Those who are filled with faith. Those who are believers. Sinners who have been granted life-transforming faith that justifies them before God. In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 6, it says, "Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man?" In the Gospel of John, when Christ faces Thomas, who has doubted his resurrection, Christ says, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. It's the same word here for faithful. Be faithful. Be trusting. See the reality of the resurrection and know that I am God who has come and taken on flesh and died for your sins. And Paul speaks of the Ephesians as faithful and saints. But in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 22, we see that description of them being filled up with the Spirit. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Second Timothy 2:2 says, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That because of that transforming faith, these are people who are dedicated to the kingdom of God. They are committed. They are all in. I've often used that quote from St. Augustine where he said, if you love not Christ above all, you love not Christ at all. But how? How are sinners justified by faith? How are sinners sanctified? How do they get from being sinners to saints? Is it their merits? Is it their works? Is it their self? Is there some kind of intrinsic quality? How do sinners become saints? How do broken and lost people become saved from the wrath of God and inherit eternal glory? By God's grace, they are through faith in Christ. One of the best images that we have of Christ in the Old Testament is the ark, Noah's ark, where Noah and his family are taken up into the ark. God sends them in, and God closes the door. And in that ark, they pass through the waters. They are secure, they are safe, they are protected. While the rest of the world perishes, they are spared because they are in the ark. And when the wrath of God comes upon this world, the only ones that will be spared are those who are in Christ, who are clothed in his righteousness, who have him as the expiation of their sins, the one who absorbs the wrath on their behalf. Just as the ark would have creaked and groaned as it crashed through the waves of the flood, Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me upon the cross? As he received the blows that were meant for us. And Paul will use two metaphors to show us the nature of being in Christ. The first is a living building, and the second is the husband and wife. And we're just going to trace these out fairly quickly here. In Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, it says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him, Christ, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In chapter 2, verses 13 through 23, 22 to 23, 13 to 22. I keep looking at the wrong verses. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You are stones, living stones in a building. You are under the headship of Christ, the great bridegroom. In chapter 3, 17 through 19, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that is in us, to him be the glory in the church. Chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, and from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds. Chapter 5 and verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, also is Christ the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. 29 through 32. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. For just as the Lord does the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's from Genesis 2. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. This prophecy back in Genesis 2 was always about Christ and the salvation of sinners. This is one of the sections I'm most looking forward to getting to. And because they are united in Christ, because Gentile sinners, Ephesian sinners, Galatian sinners, Philippian sinners, Jewish sinners, were all gathered together under Christ, all spared judgment in Christ, all shown grace in Christ, all clothed in Christ's righteousness. Because they are united to Christ, these faithful saints are united to one another. And this is what we see in chapter 1:15, in chapter 4, 1 through 7, and in verse 25, and in verse 32. Isolation is not an option. This gives you a glimpse of what we're looking at in the course of the book. Salvation that is planned, that is accomplished, that is applied to sinners and uniting them in Christ. It's an overview. It's the timeline, in a sense, of the redemptive history. The greatest story ever told. I've always hated that term being applied just to the Gospels. Because when we look at the Gospel of John, the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Luke, yes, that's the climax of the story, but that's not the whole story. God didn't decide in Matthew 1, you know what, I should save some sinners and send Jesus, and he dies and is raised again and enters into heaven, and then that's the end of the story. That's a piece of the story. The greatest story ever told, the greatest love story ever told, starts in Genesis and it ends in Revelation. And it hasn't really ended yet. Because God is still gathering in his bride and accomplishing grace for the lost. So what is our application? As we journey through this book together, and my rough guess is that Ephesians will take us about a year, maybe two, as it took us in Galatians. As we go through this book, I want you to ask yourself if you are faithful, if you are a saint, if you are in Christ. It was like a booklet that was written by John Stott that had to do with the doctrine of assurance. And he says of the one, of the Christian, he says he may have fears and doubts. He may sometimes tell you that he feels as if he had no faith at all. But ask him if he is willing to trust in anything instead of Christ. And see what he will say. Ask him if he will rest his hope of eternal life on his own goodness, on his own works, his prayers, his minister, or his church, and listen to his reply. That will tell you whether a person is saved or not. Where does your hope lie? Where is your rest? Where is your faith? Are you faithful in Christ? Are you faithful to Christ? Are you a saint? Are you set apart from this world? Are you dedicated to the service of God? Are you dedicated to serve God in all of life? Or is it only when it is most convenient? Let us individually and corporately come to this concept, come to this declaration of the nature of the church in repentance for our sins and in faith, seeking to be in Christ. Second, live out this gospel. We're going to be exploring the gospel in great depth and in great breadth. And we will see how the good news of Jesus Christ, his example of love and service, transforms our perspective, our understanding of marriage, of raising children, of participating in the church, even our work life. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Third, let us marvel at the mystery of God. Stand in awe that not only does God love you, but he loved you before the world began. That he knew all of your sins. He knew your sins better than you do now. He knows all of the sins that you will yet commit. And he sees the gravity of them in a way that you cannot. And yet loves you and has loved you before the world began. He loved you while you were yet in sin and worthy of condemnation. Stand in awe of the mystery of that gospel, that Christ knew your sins as he bore them to the cross. And my final comment for you is a question. Have you lost your first love? One of the great challenges, as your other elder was referring to in the devotional this morning, that temptation to become complacent, to grow cold. Have you lost your first love? I pray for you. I pray that for each of you, this book, this sermon series will renew and enliven your faith and your relationship to your Savior. May you never be indifferent to the matters of eternity. May you never be indifferent to the name of Christ. Cling to Christ. Cling to the cross. For only through these, through faith in these are sinners saved unto eternal life. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for all your grace and mercy and love. Lord, we ask that you would enliven us, that you would enrich us, that you would draw us to you and give us a drive and a desire and a passion for the matters of eternity. Lord, that you would cause us to be mindful of eternity, that we labor in light of eternal things. Lord, let us do all for your glory. Let us be diligent to display Christ in our lives, to our spouses, to our children, to our co-workers and neighbors. Lord, let us be heralds of your grace. Lord, at times we don't even know what to pray for, but we ask that you would glorify your name in us. Use us, Lord. We are yours. You have set us apart. Lord, let us be useful. Let us be instruments in your hands for the salvation of sinners, for the glorification of your name. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.